Mark 15, verse 24. Let's all hear the Lord's inspired, infallible word. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And when one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." We'll end our reading there, asking God to give us his blessing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord and his will together. Father in heaven, thou hast called upon us to seek thy face. Thou hast written it in thy word, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not." We are here to call upon thee, Lord. We need to see great and mighty things. We need the Spirit of God to show us those things, because they cannot be seen with the natural eye, only apprehended by faith. So we pray now that thou wilt fill thy servant with thy Spirit. Bear him up. Carry him along from start to finish. Fill him with truths. Fill him, Lord, with doctrine. Fill him even, our Lord, with the awareness of the Lord's presence standing right at his elbow as he brings the word of God today. And may the people who sit and listen find a growing awareness that the Lord has drawn near, that thou art indeed sitting beside them as well. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray, amen and amen. After having spent several weeks considering the people at the cross, we turned our attention last Lord's Day morning to the person of the cross, God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very familiar scene to Christ's people, is it not? How many times have you read in the Gospels the account of Christ's death on the cross over the years? For many of us, we've heard that story of the cross from our childhood. Over the years, we've learned so many hymns about the cross and have sung them so many times that we don't even need to look down to read the words. They've been committed to memory. When I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior weary and worn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. And so we sing these old great hymns of Calvary's cross. And then, of course, there's all the sermons we've heard preached or preached over the years on the cross of Christ. Now, while we thank the Lord for every story we've heard in our Sunday school classes as children, and every great hymn that has been written about the cross, and every Christ-centered sermon that has been preached on it, we should always remember that it's not the repetition of the message of the cross that's the most important thing to the believer. It's the reality of that message in his life, that's the key thing. Not simply the repetition of it, but the reality of the cross, that's key. We've all heard that familiar expression, familiarity breeds contempt. While the message of the cross will never breed contempt in the heart of a Christian, there is a kind of familiarity that can leave the Christian unmoved by the cross. Yes, there's an interest in Calvary, but to be honest, it can be a dispassionate interest in Calvary. There can come a disconnect between the passion of Christ on the cross and the power of that cross in the life. There is nothing more vital to Christian living, day in and day out, than knowing the reality of Christ's cross in the life. For example, when Paul wrote to the church at Rome about living a life in victory over sin, and what Christian doesn't want to know more of that, more power over sin, more holiness, being more pleasing to God, how did he begin? How did he begin his argument, his sermon? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. There you have it. He starts with the cross. You want to know more of holy living? Knowing this, that our old man, this sinful flesh, is crucified with Christ. And the rest of Romans 6 is but an exposition of this gospel truth about how Christ crucifies lies right at the heart of holy living. So you can understand that when our views of and understanding of the cross are not instructed by Scripture, I want you to get this. You can understand when our views of Christ and the cross are not instructed by Scripture, and when, in spite of how familiar we are with the seams of Calvary, what's found on the cross is not found to any degree in our thinking and in our hearts, then we have need, like never before, to pray, Lord, lead me to Calvary. Not just to sing it, but to get really in earnest about experiencing it. Lead me to Calvary. Because the last thing that we need is a dispassionate interest in the cross. A cold clinical approach to Calvary. Because we're so familiar with it. is the bane of Christian living. And so when we turned our focus on the cross last week, we began by pondering the theology of the cross. We didn't begin with the anthropology of the cross. Anthropology, for the young ones, is the study of man. We began with the theology of the cross, and theology being the science or the study of God. The tendency of human nature is to begin the study of anything from the vantage point of how it affects man. That is human tendency, because we naturally think that everything is about us. We come by it naturally. The world revolves around us. Work revolves around us. The home revolves around us. It's all about our happiness. It's all about what we want, what we want to do, where we want to go. It's about me, me, me. That's just natural to human nature. Fallen human nature, I must add. While there is, thank God, an undeniably manward element in the cross of Christ in his death, the Lord Jesus' death on Calvary is primarily a Godward event, not manward. Primarily a Godward event and not manward. That is why the main point of my message last week was to show how the cross is a revelation of the justice of God. We need to understand the theology of the cross. We need to think. If we actually expect the death of Christ to mean something to how we live day in and day out. And the critical juncture at this point is the cross, like nothing else, declares that God is just. His primary object, I'm talking about Jesus now, his primary object in offering up himself as a sacrifice was in order to appease the wrath of an offended God. It was about God. It was only by doing that Christ secured the salvation of his people. Yes, Jesus came to save the lost. But first and foremost, he came to satisfy God's justice. First and foremost, he came to satisfy the law of God. And in doing that, we are saved. So we saw that the cross shows that God must punish sin for every sin. Every last sin is a crime against God. It may well be a crime against humanity. It may be a crime against another human being. But ultimately, it is a crime against God, because God is the lawgiver. It's God's law that defines what's criminal. God's law defines what's wrong and what's right. So every sin we've ever committed is a crime against God. Of course, the law of God states that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Christ suffered like he did, suffered that horrendous death at the cross, because all of our sins were being punished in Christ. Divine justice was being carried out. His wrath was being appeased. God was smelling that sweet savor. They use that Old Testament language. The smell of his son being consumed by the fire of his wrath. And it was a well-pleasing savor to God. I'm satisfied. My justice has been carried out. My law has been fulfilled. I'm satisfied. Never forget that what took place on the cross was the greatest legal transaction, at least one side of it, the greatest legal transaction in human history. My real fear is that so much of the thinking about the cross is mundane sentimentality. It's all about just feeling. Don't mistake me. There is, should be, will be. In my very introduction, I've been saying that we don't want a dispassionate view of the cross. But somehow it's been lost sight of, I believe, this idea that this is a legal transaction. The greatest in history. God took our sins, all of them, and laid them on Christ. He got charged with them. He became accountable for it. They weren't his, but that doesn't stop the legality of the transaction. It was agreed upon by the Father and the Son that this is exactly what was going to happen. I'll go, and you put their sins on me, and I'll take your punishment for theirs. In an act of divine justice, God forsook his Son, who was made sin for us, and poured out all of his wrath and judgment for those sins on his Son, Jesus Christ. That was a legal transaction. Justice was being carried out. But not only does the cross teach us that God's justice must punish sin, I pointed out in closing, it also teaches us that God's justice must pardon the sinner. It must. That's a legal transaction. Once Christ has been punished for our sins, we cannot legally be punished for them. It would be illegal to do that. It would be unjust to do that. It cannot happen. Get a hold of that truth. Let that truth get a hold of you. Cannot happen. What God's justice must do is to pardon and to forgive all who come to Christ for pardon and forgiveness. He must do that. That's justice. It is this truth that leads me this morning to the topic I want to deal with before we come, funny enough, in the providence of God, next Lord's Day, to chapter 16 in the resurrection. I haven't planned any of this. I didn't sit down and work out a calendar. If you know me, I'm just not like that. I don't have those organizational skills. It's just how it's falling. I want to speak on turning from this legal view of the cross, the theology of the cross, the justice of God on the cross. I want to turn to the triumph of the cross today. The triumph. While the cross appeared to be the great triumph for Christ's enemies, in actuality, the cross was the great triumph for Christ's people. 2 points. If I can get to the last one, I'll be happy. I want to look at the triumph of the cross revealed in Christ's words first, and then the triumph of the cross revealed in Christ's works second. So let's dig in. You need to turn to John 19 to do this because of what the Spirit of God gave Mark to record about it. This is John's account of the gospel, of the cross. The triumph of the cross revealed in Christ's words. While Christ actually spoke 7 times from the cross. We're going to confine ourselves to the last two things he said just before his death. The last two things. Since Mark only refers to the last words that Christ spoke on the cross, we need to turn to John's Gospel to find out what the Lord Jesus said before, just before those last words on the cross. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they lifted and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The sixth thing he said from the cross, it is finished. Just before those last words, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit, he said, it is finished. It's only one simple word in the Greek, tetelestai, finished. I say simple, but the truth contained in that one word that Christ spoke is anything but simple. J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican, godly man. Christians, he said, Christians have explained it, this word tetelestai, have explained it as best they can, and some portion of its meaning in all likelihood has been discovered, yet it is far from unlikely that such a word spoken on such an occasion by such a person at such a moment just before death contains depths which no one has ever completely fathomed. Now, however accurate his view of the profound depth of that word tetelestai may be, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind here this morning that Christ was declaring, when he said finished, he was declaring it was a word of triumph. Triumph. When the Lord said, I should point out, he said it. There is no statement in Scripture that he said it with a loud voice. He did not say it with a loud voice. He simply said, tetelestai. When he said it, finished, he did not say it for the sake of his Father to inform him, nor was the word said simply as, actually, as one commentator put it, as an expression of relief. Finished. He said it so that all who would come to put their trust in him as their Savior would know with absolute certainty that he came into this world with a specific purpose in mind. He came into this world with a task. He was on the cross to accomplish something, and he accomplished it. He did not fail. He did not fail. He did exactly what he came to do. And if he had not done that, he could not have said, finished. Isn't that what you say? You've worked several hours on your lawn, cut the grass, cut the hedges, done the edging, a long hot day, and you said, finished. You've had some project you've been doing, finished. Christ said, finished. Verily, clearly indicating he was there to do a work. It was very clear in his mind. He could not say it if it wasn't clear in his mind, I've come to do a work and I finished it. Remember, it was only, we kind of lose this over the months as we travel through this book, but it was only hours earlier that Jesus Christ in John 17, in what men call his high priestly prayer before going to the cross, had prayed to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Even though the final part of that work, which would have been his death on the cross, had not happened yet, he was treating it as if it was already done. I finished the work. But I want you to see that he speaks of finishing that work that was given to him by his Father to finish, to complete, to succeed at. Now on the cross, he says, finished just before he dies. My question for you is this. I have no doubt in my mind I'm going to repeat things you've heard 100 times. But I beg you, do not come to the cross with dispassion this morning. Don't be guilty of thinking, I've heard it all before. I don't need to listen to it again. No, no. If that thought in any way has crept into your mind, you know what it tells me? You are the person who more than anyone else in this room needs to hear it again. What was the work that the Father sent Christ to finish? What was the work? His great in the first place. When Christ said to Tetelestai, finished, he was declaring that his great work of redemption was finished. The Bible is chock full of the words redeem, redeemed. But what does it mean? We sing about it, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's part of our vocabulary as Christians. Would you sit down and write for a while what redemption means? What does it mean, I've been redeemed? At the heart of that word redeem or redemption is the thought of obtaining deliverance or freedom from someone who's held you captive, slave, through the payment of a ransom, getting liberty, getting freedom from your slavery, from your captivity, from your bondage, through a ransom being paid, price. The teaching of Scripture on this truth, like every other truth, is very plain and very pointed. Man is in bondage. He doesn't have a free will. It's not the teaching of Scripture. His will is not free. His will is bound by sin. Mind you, I have to point out, he is a very willful captive to sin. It's not like the fallen sinner is just trying like mad to break away from his sinful habits, but he can't break away. He can't repent on his own. He can't come up with faith on his own and now all of a sudden quit doubting the Word of God or calling it into question. But again, oh, I believe it now. He can't do that. Satan is his Lord and Master. It's true of every sinner that's lost. Satan is the Lord and Master. Since the Bible states that those who are lost are in the kingdom of darkness. If you're in a kingdom, you have a king. guess what? If you're in the kingdom of darkness, your king is the prince of darkness, and that is Satan. Sunk in ruin, sin and misery, we sang. Bound by Satan's captive chains, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. And there never has been and there never will be a sinner who can free himself from that bondage. But Christ said, he had came to preach liberty to the captive. That was his message. But how? Well, just listen to the word of God, how this redemption, this freeing of the captivity to sin and to Satan was accomplished. Listen to Peter, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you were not set free, liberated with corruptible things as silver and gold. That wasn't the ransom that was paid to win your captivity, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that is redemption. The blood of the Lamb of God was the price that was paid. Listen to Paul. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained it. Notice, brothers and sisters, it does not say that Jesus Christ, by shedding his blood on the cross, made eternal redemption a possibility. Having obtained eternal redemption by his shed blood, he entered into heaven. Listen to what the saints, if you're found that day in glory at when time is no more, you're going to sing this new song. And it's really the old song. But John says in Revelation 5, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That tells me that the focal point of the singing in heaven is redemption by the blood of the Lamb. The new song. There we were, bound in the prison house of sin, doing the bidding of Satan. But the work that Christ Father sent him to do was to open the prison. To open the prison, to take the key and unlock the chains, deliver us from that, redeemed, bought by the blood of the Lamb. Did you know that Daniel speaks of this in his prophecy? Those 70 weeks. Listen to how he describes the work of Christ. He prophesied that the Messiah would finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. This is what Christ was referring to when he said finished. Jesus was saying, I have freed them. I have bought them. I have paid the price you demanded. It was my life I have paid it in full. They are free, and they are mine. Christ triumphed over sin and Satan by his cross. Let's listen to the Spirit of God speak through Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law of God, blotting it out, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled, that word means disarmed. Principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Triumph. After 33 years of living in this world, Christ had done all. He had paid all. He had performed all. And he had suffered all that was needed to redeem sinners and satisfy the justice of God. But I guess you've heard it all before, haven't you? I wish I had the time to dwell on how the completion of redemption is the foundation of our peace and joy. Because then we would begin to see how relevant. It's not just something that happened 2,000 plus years ago that simply bought for us forgiveness of sins, but that word finished is the foundation of our peace and joy. It's the key to having full assurance. All are safe and secure. It's the ground of confidence in prayer. It is the answer when you feel guilty because you have sinned and God is not going to listen to your praying. It's a very foolish thing to think and to behave as if I'm going to clean up my act first and then I'll go and he'll listen to me. As if your cleaning up your act is what gives you access to God. It's the very fountain of holy living. If I had time. I wish, honestly, that we could have assignments as they do in school. Homework. Take those thoughts, take them home. Find out what the Word of God has to say about them. How is this word finished tied so much to my joy and peace? Or to my assurance? Or to my confidence in prayer? Or to my holy living? To be able to say, I have been redeemed by his blood is the greatest thing in the world. To be able to say that. I am redeemed. Secondly, his work of keeping God's holy law was finished. The death of Christ on the cross would have no power at all to redeem one soul from hell if Christ had not finished this work the Father gave him to do of keeping his holy law perfectly. The atonement has no power if it was not a perfect sacrifice. It can't forgive. It can't bring us into heaven apart from that work. As the Lamb of God, you know your Old Testament. I trust enough to know that the Lamb of God that was offered had to be without blemish and without spot. No marring. Nothing at all. Just a picture, just a type of Jesus Christ who had to be without sin of any kind. Any kind. Why is that? Why did he have to be without sin? Because there's absolutely, absolutely no way that God can justify a sinner, that he can legally declare and truthfully declare a sinner to be perfectly righteous on the basis of Christ's death, unless Christ was perfectly righteous in his life. He cannot do it. God cannot do it. In order for a sinner to be accepted by God and treated by God as righteous, that sinner somehow has got to be given a perfect righteousness. Somehow that's... I'll tell you, every one of you, you will not enter heaven without a perfect righteousness. It is not going to happen. He can't treat you as righteous if you are not perfectly righteous in his sight. Doesn't really matter what others think of you. It doesn't matter how you look in their sight. It doesn't matter the opinion of the minister or of the spouse or of the child or the father or the mother. That's not what's going to count on judgment day. It's going to be whether or not you are righteous perfectly in God's sight. And God will not declare any sinner to be perfectly righteous unless there is a perfect righteousness to give him. I stress given because you can't earn it. There's not one thing you can do to obtain this kind of righteousness in the sight of God. It is impossible. Don't try it. It can't be done. Heaven and hell is not about you doing more good things than bad things, and God puts them in the balance, and okay, you've got more good about you than bad, I'm going to let you in. Disabuse yourselves if that is anywhere in your thinking. That is not how it works. God has to view you as perfectly righteous, or you are unrighteous, perfectly unrighteous. Doing the best you can, working hard at being good, in hopes that God will let you into heaven, you see, is really, I want you to think about it like this, it is an offense to God. It is an offense to God, who knew the only way that a fallen sinner could ever get righteous, perfectly righteous in his eyes, was by the sending of his own Son into the world and his death on the cross. Do you realize the arrogance of someone who's trying to gain entrance into heaven by good works, by his own righteous deeds? Do you realize the arrogance of such an attitude? You understand why God would be deeply offended when he said, the only way you'll get righteous is by my Son's righteousness. In Romans 3, the apostle makes it crystal clear that it is impossible, it's impossible for man's keeping of the law of God to be the basis for being viewed and treated as righteous. Listen. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, your efforts at being good and religious, not being bad, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, no man justified in his sight. It doesn't get any blunter than that. Any plainer, no man can be justified by trying to be good. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. What's he saying? It's not possible. But the good news, this is the gospel. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ was sent, made subject to, under all the demands and requirements of God's holy law. That righteousness that we need, he had to earn. He had to merit. He had to live a sinless life. He had to keep the law of God perfectly, every jot and tittle, as he said. He came to do that work to satisfy justice, God's demands. If godless and unrighteous lawbreakers are going to gain entrance into heaven, make no mistake, this is the issue. This is the issue. Your vacation this summer, the present problems in your life or in your marriage or at work, whatever it might be, that's not the issue. It is petty compared to this, because what happens when you die, what happens to your soul when it leaves and you have no clue as to when that's going to happen, that is the most important issue that you have to deal with. Where will I spend all of eternity? It's heaven or it's hell. That is it. Everything else, brothers and sisters, that we think are so important, that consume our attention and our time, are inconsequential compared to this. That's why this is so vital. God will not accept me at all, no matter how hard I've tried, how sincere I have been, if I don't have a perfect righteousness, if I don't have perfect obedience. Well, I will never have by myself perfect obedience, but Jesus did perfectly obey, and he did it in my stead, for my sake. This finished work of Christ, completely obeying every command, that finished work is the basis upon which God is described by Paul in Romans 4, 5, him that justifieth the ungodly. We're ungodly. But God, through this, is able to justify, to declare as right, legally, perfectly righteous in his eyes, without sin, without any blemish, without spot, without wrinkle of any kind, perfectly righteous in his sight. Now, that is a place of rest for the believer. Have you reasoned through this? Have you worked through it? It's a great truth. It's not my obedience that gains entrance into heaven. It's Christ's obedience. It's not my obedience that makes me pleasing and acceptable to God. It's Christ's obedience as our Redeemer. But have you worked it out? The believer is not accepted by God now, nor in eternity, because of how hard he tried to follow the Scriptures, because of how diligent he was in obeying the commandments of God, because of how strict he was in keeping the Sabbath day, or opposing idolatry, or honoring his father and mother. How carefully he avoided adultery, or stealing, or murder, or covetousness. He's not accepted by God because he strove to be holy. He does not receive any more of God's love and mercy because he was diligent in reading his Bible every day and praying every day. Doesn't make him more acceptable to God? Doesn't make him more righteous? More pleasing? Oh, the thinking is, God must love those people more. I'm going to tell you something. If you've been loved with everlasting love, you've been loved with everlasting love. It is full, eternal. The Christian standing before God Almighty, who dwells in light unapproachable, is secure, a standing that is unchangeable, not because he's been faithful to Christ, not because he's been faithful to his church, not because he has memorized the Word of God, not because he's mighty in prayer, or even because of his unmistakable likeness to Jesus Christ. All those are good things. Don't mistake what I am saying. You've listened to me long enough to know the value of all those things, the importance of them to our walk with God. But I'm not talking about right now that. I'm talking about our standing before him, our acceptance, whether or not he accepts us, and how he's going to treat us in this life and in the life to come. The believer standing before God is safe and secure because Jesus Christ said, finished. That's why. He finished the work. I kept every jot and tittle of thy law in their place. I did for them what they could never do. It's finished. For God, if I can sort of rearrange the order of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made him, that's Christ, for God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is Christ's righteousness, it is Christ's keeping of the law of God perfectly that makes us forever acceptable to God. Forever acceptable. God can't reject you ever. If he rejects you, he rejects his son. It's got to work that way. Legally, it's got to work that way. If the ground of your acceptance before God is his righteousness, then he must always accept you because he accepts his son. A little sidebar here. This truth right here is the truth that will deal powerfully, powerfully with all the feelings of inadequacy, all the feelings of failure, all the feelings of, I'm not loved. I'm not wanted. No one appreciates me. I'm a cast off. I'm a nobody. This truth right here. God accepts me completely, forever, because of Christ's obedience. With Joseph Hart, old great old Baptist hymn writer, the line in one of his hymns reads, with thy Savior's garment on, holy as the Holy One. Thy Savior's garment, the garment, the robe of righteousness, as holy as Christ Himself, blows my mind. How can we be dispassionate about this truth of the cross? How can we be? But we can. You can sit here and hear what is in my mind, the most amazing truths in the world about the cross, and be untouched and unmoved. Because you see, yes, it's true, you still sin. And you still break God's law. And you do it knowingly. In spite of all the Lord has done for you, in saving you and in blessing you all these years, you have a heart that is still prone to wander. You have a heart that's still prone to leave the God you love. Still. But because Christ finished the work of keeping God's law in your stead, for your sake, you are accepted, and you are as dear to God as Christ Himself. Do you view yourself like that? I'm as dear to God as His own Son. In spite of all my sins. Third and finally, His work of suffering was finished. His work of suffering. Jehovah bade His sword awake, the hymn writer says. O Christ, it woke against thee, the sword of justice. The Father slew His Son. He smote Him. But the other hymn writer gave the other side of that truth. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with His sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. The Lord's suffering is forever over. Never, ever, ever, ever again will He feel the infinite wrath of a sin-hating God. He felt it for 3 hours. But never again will He feel it. But that means, don't you see, since He finished the suffering, that work of suffering is complete. That means that all who are in Christ, all who have Christ as their Savior, they will never experience the suffering of hell, the place of infinite wrath from God. His suffering, the wrath of God, was in our stead. Will not suffer. No need to have one anxious thought about it. Don't need to be afraid of hell. You don't need to be afraid of dying if Jesus is your righteousness. If He is your Redeemer, you've no cause for fear. If He's not, you need to be scared to death. You need to be full of fear. Because without His redemption, without His righteousness, you will have to suffer eternally. And time's away. Didn't get to His last saying that shows the triumph. Father, into Thy hand I commit my spirit. The gospel writers say He said it with a loud voice. With a loud, it was not. Can you imagine suffering what He was suffering? You'd been in that state. But at the top of His lungs, He declared it. What's that tell you? You soldiers didn't kill me. You Pharisees didn't kill me. I have been in complete control and charge of my life from day one till now. And I will die when I say I die. He dies in full strength. He triumphed over death. The works, two of them. The veil was rent in the temple. The veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place was rent in two from top to bottom. Humanly impossible. The old Jews said 12 yoke of oxen pulling against it could not do that. What was Christ saying when He rent the veil in two? Christ was simply saying, there will never ever again be a barrier put between my people and me. They have access to me. Access, free, full, all the time. He triumphed. The second work that He did, there was a great earthquake. Rock shaking. You imagine being there? And the graves were opened. It was after His resurrection that those who were in those graves came out and appeared in the city of Jerusalem. But now, He simply said, I am the Prince of Life. Death cannot defeat me. I open the graves. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ triumphed over all. And you know, brothers and sisters, what this life is all about? I know sometimes you don't feel it, nor do I. How many times do you feel like you live in defeat? Tell me. I live in defeat. I hear about this triumph. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that because Christ said finished at that cross, His words and His works declare it. What we are experiencing day by day is His triumph. It might only be little snitches here and there, but we are living in His triumph. And that's the greatest thing. Might be many a battle you lose. You'll sin. You'll grieve the Lord. You lose your temper. that have bad thoughts. Pride will rise up. My, the sins are all there. But they cannot triumph because Christ has already triumphed over them. So what we have the joy of doing is living in that triumph. It's going to be hard to do that if you keep your eyes on yourself and your problems. It's going to be real hard. It's going to drag you down big time. So you pray, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Lead me to Calvary. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we want the Spirit of God to preach on in a way that only he can, a way that changes us. Lord, grant us the joy of the triumph of the cross, the power that comes through it. Bring our thoughts in line with this gospel truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.